First Kings chapter 19. I'm gonna read to you a good bit of scripture this morning, and I did not know where I was gonna end this series, and there's a lot that's packed in what I'm gonna read, but I really just want to focus on Elisha and the end of his ministry, and just try to make some simple applications to our lives from it. Just titling the sermon this morning, Finishing Well. Elisha finished well. We're going to start where we started the series in 1 Kings chapter 19, and then we're going to go to 2 Kings, and I'm going to read to you three different passages in 2 Kings to show you how Elisha finished the work that God had for him. 1 Kings chapter 19, and this is right after the victory on Mount Carmel. This is right after Elijah said, "It's just me left." And they're trying to take my life, and he was in a place of depression and despair, and God spoke to him in a still small voice there and told him that he was not the only one left, that he still had 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But in verse 15, here's the instructions that he gave him to Elijah. And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Look at 2 Kings chapter 8 now, and we're just going to walk through the next few sections. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7, and you'll recognize some of these names as we begin to read. And Elisha came to Damascus, 2 Kings 8, verse 7, and Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God is come hither." Remember, Ben-Hadad is that king that had come against them several times, was an enemy of Israel. But he recognized that the people of Syria recognized that Elisha was a man of God. And the king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, and notice how he addresses Elisha, "Thy son Ben-Hadad." So he is essentially putting Ben-Hadad on a lower level, the one who is looking up to you. "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" And Elisha said unto him, "Go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." The disease is not going to kill him. He can recover from the disease, but he will die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly. That is, Elisha settled his countenance steadfastly, until he was ashamed. He stared at Hazael, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What saith Elisha to thee?" And he answered, "He told me that thou shouldest surely recover." And he's speaking to King Ben-Hadad. And it came to pass on the morrow that Hazael took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it on his face, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. So he made it look like King Ben-Hadad had died of natural causes, but he literally smothered him with a wet cloth. Look at chapter 9, just two more sections. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Let me just pause right there. That Jehoshaphat, you'll see some other, you'll see in other places in this text. We've talked about him already. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. This is not the same Jehoshaphat. This is another Jehoshaphat who had a son named Jehu. I know it's confusing. But he said, take the box of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the service of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication. And they said, it is false. We don't know. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. And then one more section, look at chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That is what Elisha said when he saw Elijah taken away. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took him bows and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elijah put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed or stopped. And the man of God, Elisha, was wroth with him and said, thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, there's a lot of history in between the passages of Scripture that I read this morning. I really just wanted to focus on Elisha and Elisha's ministry. But just a little bit of info about some of that history that's in between these things that I read. A lot of it is really confusing, and it is hard. I was going to preach on a couple of different sections of it, but when I read it, it's so hard for me to keep sorted out in my head, mainly because there are several kings that have the same name, and sometimes their name changes in order to differentiate one king from another king. It is very, very confusing. You almost just have to write down and stop at every one and say, now, who am I looking at here? Which king is it? Is it Israel? Is it Judah? Is it Syria? Is it Moab? And what makes that what makes that so difficult is that Israel and Judah, when the nation divided, they had a very strained relationship with each other. Now, they were all God's chosen. It was Israel and Judah. But Israel set up their own places to worship, and in Bethel and in Dan. The temple was not in Israel. They set up golden calves there and claimed to worship the God of Israel in Dan and Bethel. Judah was where the temple was. Judah was the nation who had a few godly kings along the way. Israel had no godly kings. But these two nations had a very strained relationship. They were essentially one nation divided, and their relationship was not good most of the time. But when one of them was in trouble, the other one usually came alongside of them to help. And so they worked together when they had to. And one of the ways that they did this is they intermarried. And so you have a godly king, Jehoshaphat, in Judah, who is marrying Ahab's daughter. And then they're bearing children, and they're naming them after each other. So it gets really, really confusing, because you've got some kings in Israel and some kings in Judah that have the same names, and some of the children have the same names as a result of these royal intermarriage treaties. Neither one of the nations were in a right relationship with God. Even though Judah did have some godly kings, by and large, they were as wicked as Israel was. They lasted a little longer because they did have some seasons of revival. But neither one of those nations were in a right relationship with God, who called them out and chose them to be his representatives. Now, Elijah and Elisha were sent by God primarily to Israel. Not that they didn't have any dialogue with Judah, but they were sent primarily to Israel because Israel was in their death throes. They were literally dying before Elijah and Elisha's eyes. And both of them were sent to call the nation to repentance and to warn them that the judgment of God was coming. When we read from 1 Kings chapter 19, the first sermon that I preached, and it was a clickbait title, but it was true, was Burnt Plows and Cooked Cows. Elisha was apparently a pretty wealthy man, or came from a wealthy family. Elijah didn't know him, but God sent him to Elisha and said, "This is the one that's going to follow in your steps. This is the one that you're going to train." And so all Elijah did was walk past Elisha that day and cast his mantle, which was his sign of authority, his calling as a prophet of God. He cast it at Elisha's feet, and Elisha ran him down and said, "Hang on a minute, let me go tell my family bye." And he said, "You do whatever you got to do. I've done what God told me to do. You do whatever you've got to do." And the Bible said Elisha ran home and used the yoke that he had on those oxen to build a fire. And then he sacrificed those oxen, had a feast, and said goodbye to everything that he knew, and began to follow in the footsteps of Elisha. And he simply was a trainee. He was an intern. He was an apprentice. And he served Elijah for anywhere from 10 to 14 years. Most of the commentaries that I've read said probably at the high end of 14 years. When Elisha went into this ministry that God called him to, he went all in. He didn't hold anything back. And he took that ministry all the way to the end of his life, including on his deathbed. The day that he died, he was still doing the ministry that God called him to. And the thing that stands out to me, and this is where I'm going to focus today, is that Elisha not only did everything that God called him to do, he did what Elijah left undone. If you look back at that first text, God told Elijah that you have some anointings to do, and you're going to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and you're going to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and you're going to anoint Elisha to take your place. Well, he anointed Elisha to take his place, but neither one of those other two kings were anointed until Elijah had been long gone. And one of the final things that Elisha did in his ministry was finish the job of Elijah, anointing kings, which would end Ahab's dynasty. Ahab had been very wicked. He had married a pagan queen and another unholy alliance, and he was the wicked king that other wicked kings were judged by. And so God called Elisha to anoint Jehu to be the one that would end the dynasty of Ahab. And he literally had 70 plus sons from different wives, of course. And what God told Elisha is that you tell Hazael, and you tell Jehu that every one of Ahab's sons, grandsons, every one that pisseth against the wall was the word that the King James used. Every man in Ahab's family going to be destroyed because of Ahab's wickedness. So he anointed those kings to end that that dynasty in Israel and to bring in Israel's judgment. Now, I know that when we read that text in 1 Kings chapter 19, it said whoever Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu's going to kill, and whoever Jehu kills, Elisha's going to kill. So the first time I read it, I thought, who did Elisha kill? I don't know anybody. The Bible doesn't tell us that he ever took anybody's life. But when you read the book of Hosea, who prophesied a little bit later on, Hosea portrays the words of the prophets as a sword that would consume the people, that they would slay the people with the words of their mouth, that they would initiate the judgment of God just by speaking the truth, which is reminiscent of what the Bible says in Revelation about Jesus when he comes back, that he will, with the words of his mouth, slay the wicked. And so that's what I believe the text meant when it said that Elisha would slay those that were left behind, his pronouncement of judgment. So I said all that to say this: finishing well was important to Elisha. Finishing well was important to Elisha. He was not as memorable or as colorful as Elijah was. He was not the big, hairy, bold, vocal prophet that Elijah was. He did not have, the reputation among the people that Elijah had, but his record is impressive nonetheless. And I just did a little comparison just for notation. I've said a couple of these things as we preach this series. But Elijah had a pretty short ministry. He spent about 14 years as a prophet. He came on the scene very suddenly, and he left the scene just as quickly. So Elijah only served as a prophet that we know about around 14 years. Elisha, on the other hand, served Elijah for about 14 years and then was a prophet in his own right for 50 years. So better than 60 years of ministry, Elisha served God. Elijah, you remember when Elisha said, I want a double portion of the Spirit that rested upon Elijah. And the Bible records for us that Elijah had 7 miracles credited to him. Elisha had 14 miracles credited to him. Elijah only ministered to one king, primarily Ahab. There were other kings, I'm sure, that knew about Elijah's fame, but he had ministry particular to one king, and that was King Ahab. Elisha ministered to 6 kings who reigned for a combined period of 97 years. So Elisha had an influence over almost 100 years of Israel's history, and he made an impact on 4 nations. And we see a Syrian king that Elisha had foiled his plans over and over because he heard from God. A Syrian king is showing respect to the man of God, Elisha. So even the wicked kings respected Elisha as a man of God. And from his deathbed, he was a prophetic voice, still being faithful to God's word. So I'm going to summarize. The last thing we read is that the Moabites invaded the land of Israel. And Israel saw a band of men coming that they thought to be Moabites. They were trying to bury another one of their own. And in fear and in haste, they just took the man's body and cast it into the sepulcher, into the tomb of Elisha. And as soon as that man's body touched Elisha's bones, he came back to life. And so even in his death, Elisha is speaking. Even in his death, Elisha is working. So I'm going to summarize all that by just saying this. Elisha's impact was timeless because his words and his works were true to God's truth. Elisha is timeless because his words and his works were true to God's truth. Now, I don't know why, but Elisha's name is only mentioned one time in the New Testament. It was mentioned by Jesus, and it was mentioned in regard to Jesus not being accepted among his own people, and Jesus used Elisha as an example and said there were a whole lot of prophets There were a whole lot of lepers in the days of Elisha, but only one of those lepers was healed because he came to the prophet. And so he used Elisha as kind of a mirror of his own life and his own ministry. I think Elijah was mentioned some 29 times in the New Testament. So he's more memorable, colorful, but the record of Elisha is impressive. So this is a simple message this morning, but we've spent 11 weeks talking about Elisha and his ministry and how God used him. And it's obvious to me that at the beginning of Elisha's ministry, that he went all in, and that for 60 plus years, he stayed all in, and he finished the race as well as he started the race. And so here's a question that I want to start with this morning and ask you and try to answer that question. Is finishing well important to you? Is finishing well important to you? Now, I promise you, I believe I'm telling you the truth here. If I went around this room, or if I just said, if finishing well is important to you, would you stand? And I would venture to guess that most every person in this room would stand up. Because in our heart and in the back of our mind, I think all of us have the mentality that we want to finish well. That we want to finish well as the people of God. That we want to finish well as somebody that's been chosen and called and equipped by God to be his representatives in the world. I want to finish well. I believe you want to finish well. But I also want to tell you that just saying yes to that does not necessarily mean that that's an accurate answer to that question. If finishing well is important to you, there are some other questions that we have to ask ourselves. And the first one is this, is did you start well? Because if you didn't start well, you're never going to finish well. Did you start well spiritually? And I have to ask this, and I believe probably looking around the room this morning, I think most of us are probably professing Christians. But when I ask the question, did you start well, what I mean is the foundation of your life built upon total surrender to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Is the foundation of your spiritual life built upon total surrender to Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? There's a version of Christianity out there today, and I use the term Christianity lightly, that essentially is a mere profession with your mouth is all that it takes. And I think they disregard the whole aspect of repentance and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Yeah, I want a free ticket to heaven. Let me punch this ticket and then go about my business. That's so far into what the New Testament teaches authentic Christianity is, I don't even know how we got to that place. Jesus told a parable one time, and this parable was probably, I preach this parable more than I have any, but it's a parable of a sower who took some seed and who scattered that seed. And Jesus, he didn't give us interpretation of all the parables, but he interpreted this one. In three of the Gospels, he not only just told the story, he told us what the story meant. And he said, a sower went out to sow seed, and some of the seed fell on the wayside. It fell on hard ground. And the enemy came away just as quickly as it had been scattered and snatched it up. And so Jesus said, you can sow all the seed that you want. And he told us that the seed was the word of God. And the sower of the seeds, anybody who takes the word of God, does what God called him to do with it, to be his witness in the world. Some of that seed is going to fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. It's not going anywhere. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to receive it. They don't want to believe it. And the Bible tells us a lot of the reason that people don't want to receive it is because they love the pleasures of sin more than they love the ways of righteousness that he's called us to. So some people have heard and never responded at all to the gospel. Now I get that, and those people are not professing to be Christians. In fact, many of them are anti-Christian. But the two souls in the middle are the one that are the ones that cause me to be concerned. The second soil Jesus talked about was the stony soil. And what he said was that the stony soil represents those that hear the word of God and they with joy receive it. But it's superficial. And that it doesn't have enough root to bear any fruit. Somebody that had an emotional response to the word, yeah, I need that right now. But as soon as hardships, as soon as trials, as soon as tribulations come along, because they have no real root, they wither up and die, and they never produce any fruit. Now, I have a fear. I guess that's the right word to use. I know the Bible has a lot to say about fear. I guess a concern. Is there a lot of people that have heard the word of God and had an emotional reception of it, but it never really transformed anything. It never really changed anything. There never was a complete surrender to what Christ has called us to. And I think a lot of times that looks like, yeah, I need a Savior, but I don't want a master. Yeah, I want somebody to deliver me from my sin debt, but I don't want a king over my life. I don't want a Lord over my life. I want to be my own God. I want to be my own king. And that you can receive that message emotionally, but it doesn't do anything. It's superficial. It's right on the surface. And then there's that third soil that Jesus talked about that was sown among thorns. And those thorns, the temptations and trials grow up around that seed and choke it out so that it produces no fruit. Now, what I believe is that's that double-minded man who said, I want this, but I don't want that. I want Jesus to be my Savior, but I also want to keep one foot in the world. And when those temptations and those trials and those troubles come along, they don't produce any fruit either. And then there's the good soil that gets in and down, and that's the true Christian. And what the Bible says about that seed is that when the Word of God finds its place, I preached this at Garrett's Wednesday, when the Word of God finds fertile soil in our heart and we are truly, authentically born again, it brings forth fruit. Now, the Bible made it clear that not everybody brings forth the same amount of fruit, but that we bring forth fruit. If you start well, if you start with total submission and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, your life will be fruitful to some degree. So I think when we ask that question, did you start well, I think we really need to ask the question, did you really truly get saved? That's how we use the term. Did you really truly get saved? And I, first part of my ministry, I thought maybe people just get saved different than I got. But I don't believe that. Your testimony may look different than I did, than mine did. And thankfully, I hope it did. I hope you're not as bad a person as I was. But the Bible makes it clear that every man who is in Christ Jesus becomes something new. That he's not the same, that she's not the same, that we're not the same. If you really, truly get saved, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 10, you will in your heart believe unto righteousness. There will be a marked difference in your life. Faith begins with repentance, which is a turning away from a sin and a turning to Christ. And with your heart, now that verse 9 talks about professing, that you profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But verse 10 says, this is what happens when you truly believe it in your heart. It changes you. You believeth unto. Believeth is a continuous action verb. There's a change in your life that is marked by a walk in righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If we are truly saved, Galatians chapter 5, if the Spirit of God is living in us, the fruit of the Spirit will be born in our life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says that these fruits, not fruits, I shouldn't have even said fruits, this fruit, that is the Holy Spirit, don't just do, we can't say, I got love, but I ain't got no gentleness. It's singular, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does in your life. He produces love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, which is self-control. and against such there is no law. So the Bible makes it very clear that those that have the Spirit of God and that are walking in that Spirit, that have believed unto righteousness, will manifest God's fruit in their life, that they will begin to look like Him and act like Him, and become an image of Christ to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture about people who their works are going to be tried. And he said some of the works will be burned up. But he began that section with this statement: other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul said, if you don't start there, if you don't lay the foundation of Jesus as Christ, Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, it doesn't matter what you build on it, it won't survive. Read the end of Jesus' first sermon, and he gave the parable of the man that built his house on the rock and the man that built his house on the sand. And he said the man that built his house on the rock is the one that heard his words and submitted himself to them in obedience. The man on the sand heard the words but didn't submit. So Paul says there's no other foundation that you can lay for your life that's going to pass the test of the fire that's coming. And he said, you can't lay any other foundation than the one that I've laid, and that is a foundation that is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, he said, if any man's work abide, which he hath built on that foundation, he shall receive a reward. Now, what Paul is saying is that one day we all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will be tried. We will have to give an account of our life. And some of that stuff that we thought amounted to something was wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be burned up. But the good stuff, the stuff that God had called us to do, that was valuable to us and to Him and to His kingdom, that's going to survive, and we'll be saved. We'll be judged at, given account of our life. But what He said is, if there's a work that abides, it means that you have built on the right foundation, and you'll receive a reward. But if there's not anything that survived, if all that you did, and Jesus told that parable or that analogy in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. The testings and trials of life are going to either prove your faith or disprove your faith. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I'm abiding in you, the same will bring forth much fruit. If you are connected to Jesus as the foundation of your life, there will be fruit. So back to the question, is finishing well important to you? I think where we have to start at is, did we start on the right foundation? Not a foundation of religion, not a foundation of just a profession with your lips, but a foundation of authentic surrender and submission. Repentance literally means a change of heart and mind that leads you to a change of direction, that you turn away from that way that you had lived and that you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for forgiveness of sins, but for the strength to walk in His ways and to do His will. And I believe this with all my heart, if you are truly abiding in Christ, your life will give evidence to that. And I truly believe this with all of my heart, that what Jesus has started in you and in me, He'll finish. But we better make sure that we've started on the right foundation. The second question is, are you continuing well? You don't find anywhere in Elisha's life that he backed up, that he backed off, that he backed down. Elisha burnt his plows and cooked his cows, and he never looked back. He continued to do what God had called him to do. 14 years of training, 50 years of ministry, Elisha never got off course. He stayed the course in his calling for God. When Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he hadn't been too long gone from the church at Galatia when he wrote this letter. people have begun to creep in. And I know what Galatians is about, and I'm not taking this out of context. I believe this is true for what happened at Galatians. It's also true for what happened at the church at Corinth, that as soon as Paul left, some people came in. He said it in Acts, that as soon as I leave, as soon as I'm gone, grievous wolves are going to come in. They're going to come from even within you, false Christians, people who even claim to be apostles of Christ, but who are not. They're messengers and emissaries of Satan, and begin to twist my words and to twist God's words and say things that are not true and lead you away. But when he wrote to the church at Galatia, in the first chapter, he said, "I marvel that you're so moved, that you are so soon removed from him that called you. I marvel that you are so soon drawn away from Jesus." And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, he said, "You were running so well. You ran well. Who hindered you? Who tripped you up? Who made you stumble? Who got you going on a different track than the one that I left you on?" Now, I want to qualify this. None of us are perfect. I don't do this perfectly. You don't do this perfectly. Not only have I never done it perfectly, I don't believe I ever will. But I will say this. I do better now than I did 10, 15 years ago. And I hope I'm doing better 10 or 15 years from now than I'm doing today, because I think the life that we have in Christ is a continuous moving forward, a continuous sanctifying, a continuing commitment to him. But back to the question, if you started well, if you want to finish well, you got to start well. But if you're going to finish well, you got to continue well. None of us live on a spiritual mountain all the time, but our spiritual life also ought not to look like a roller coaster. It ought not to be up and down, up and down, up and down, especially to the point that people don't even know at seasons in our life whether we are still following Christ or not. We ought not get to those places in our life where we are not identified anymore with the body of Christ, with the faithful remnant. I really believe this is the truth. Consistency is the key to finishing well. You know what the one thing that the Bible says the Lord requires of those that he's entrusted the gospel to? The one thing that the Bible says that you can summarize everything else in, that Paul said it in Corinthians, it is required of stewards, those that have been entrusted something. And we have been entrusted. In fact, the Bible says when we're saved that we have been given the keys to the kingdom, and that we have power, and that we have authority, and we have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, and that we are ambassadors of Christ to the world, ministers of reconciliation. We have everything that we need to be who God has called us to be. But what is required of us is to be found faithful. And faithful means nothing more, nothing less than just being consistent in our walk, consistent in our work, consistent in the word of faith that we profess. I was thinking about Daniel this week. Daniel was a part of the nation of Judah when Jeremiah was prophesying the last days of Judah. Zedekiah was the last king Judah had, and Zedekiah hated Jeremiah for speaking the truth, but at the same time he knew that Jeremiah was a prophet of God. He just kept rejecting and resisting and resisting. The last thing Zedekiah ever saw was every one of his sons slain by the Babylonians, and then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. So the last image that was burned in his mind was his rebellion to God that cost him that cost the lives of every one of his sons. But Daniel grew up under the ministry of Jeremiah, and he was carried away into exile by the Babylonians. and we know the story of Daniel, but understand this, he was a teenager. In fact, some people say that he was probably no more than 12, 13 years old when he was carried away into captivity. And because of his walk with God, even from his teenage years, Daniel gained a place of esteem in Babylon. So much so that kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and then later a Persian king, sought out Daniel's advice and looked for Daniel's influence and set Daniel in authority over people. And so here's what you know, we talk often about Daniel in the lion's den, and Daniel is one of our Bible heroes, but I want you to understand this about Daniel. Daniel, from the time he was a teenager, went all the way through 70 years of exile in a strange land, not among his own people, among pagans, among people that worshiped other gods. And Daniel spent 70 plus years and saw the Babylonian Empire fall and the Medo-Persian Empire rise. And you can say one thing about Daniel's life. He did not turn away. He did not turn back. He didn't falter. He didn't fail. Daniel stayed the course for over 70 years of his life in a place that it was hard to stay the course. Now, I don't think any of us in here can say that it's harder for us to stay the course than it was for Daniel to stay the course. Daniel was literally threatened with an edict from the king that could not be altered, that if you don't stop praying three times a day, you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. What did Daniel do? He opened his window so everybody could hear, and he prayed. I think we got to understand that all true Christians can and should continue well. Consistency is the key to our witness, and it is the key to us finishing well. Faith is not a sprint to an altar. Faith is a marathon. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we got to keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that we can run well the race that has been set before us. Did y'all's mom ever read y'all the story when y'all were growing up with a tortoise and the hare? I mean, we call it a rabbit, but y'all know what a tortoise is. I get a gopher turtle in my head and a swamp rabbit. That's what I think about when I... But y'all remember that story, man? They raced. And that old turtle, he's slow, but he's steady. You know what a rabbit would do? The rabbit would run on ahead. And like, man, I'm smoking him. I'm leaving him in the dust. I'm taking my rest for a little while. And that began to be more and more consistent and more and more consistent. And you know the how to end of the story. The tortoise won the race. Because the rabbit wasn't continuing well. And this firecracker Christianity that goes way up and then crashes way down. You know what I'd rather have? I'd rather have burning coals in the church that get fanned occasionally and burst into flames than I had a firecracker faith. Those hot coals are still good for something. Those hot coals are still bringing warmth. Those hot coals are still making an impact. That's just consistency. You can fan them into flames pretty easy. Just a song of praise sometimes will do, or a prayer will do, or a word fitly spoken will do. those hot coals will burst back into flames. But this business of getting all jacked up and all excited and running hard and then just dying away, up and down, if we're not careful, we're going to be in a place where we're not going to finish well because we are not continuing well. And then the last question is this. What will your legacy of wellness look like? I go back to what I said about Elisha. Elisha's ministry, the impact of Elisha's ministry is timeless because all of his words and all of his works were true to God's word. What will you be remembered for? Will you be remembered for your wealth? I won't. Will you be remembered for your popularity, for your humor, for your success, for your friendliness, for your kindness? And let me say this, there ain't nothing wrong with being remembered for any of those things. I didn't say that to say that that's a bad thing for you to be remembered. I think that it's good to be remembered for a lot of different things. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But if your life has not counted for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, then none of those other things has any eternal life-changing value. If you're just remembered for wealth, popularity, success, kindness, friendliness, there are lost people in the world that can leave behind that same kind of legacy. Do you understand what I'm saying? I love for Christians to be remembered for a lot of those things too. But if our life is not remembered for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, none of what we leave behind will make any eternal impact and significance on the life of anybody that we left behind. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. "Yea, saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." They're dead, but their works live on. My best friend, Brother Bill Mullis, died last year. We still meet as pastors every Wednesday morning. Every time that I have met on Wednesday morning since Brother Bill died, Brother Bill's name has been mentioned in some way. Something that he showed us, something that he taught us, something that we remembered the way that he lived his life. And there's a part of every one of us that meets on those Wednesday mornings that was impacted by Brother Bill Mullis' life. There's a part of every man that meets there that wants to be more like him. He and you could say a lot of things about his life, but the legacy of his words and his works of faith are the things that last. And so I want to ask you a question, and I'm wrapping up. Will you just ask yourself this question? Who marked your life spiritually? Who made the biggest impact in your life spiritually? It may be your mama. It may be your daddy. It may be a grandparent. It may be your pastor. It may be a friend. Somebody has impacted your life spiritually. And you can still look back on that impact and think, man, they did well. They finished well. They left behind something. They left behind a mark. And people that live their life well for Christ, that's the first thing that you remember about them. Now, you may remember a lot of other things. You may remember a lot of other things about them, but people that finish well for Christ, that's the first thing that people will remember about you. When you think about who marked your life spiritually, I want you to ask yourself this question. Is your spiritual life going to make the same kind of mark on somebody? I'm not saying that your spiritual life will make the same kind of mark on everybody. But will your life make a spiritual mark on somebody? Will somebody look at your life and say, "That was my mentor. That was my example. That's the one that I want to pattern my life by." Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Who would be the Paul in your life? Who would be the one that you know followed Jesus well? And you say, "I want to be like that." I'm already over, so I'm not going to go read it. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, we remember well, Paul started it off in that chapter. He's about to die. Paul's about to die. And he's giving Timothy his last words. Literally, Paul is looking out the window, looking at them build the place where he'll breathe his last breath as a martyr. And so he's writing these last words to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, don't ever stop preaching the word. Don't ever stop preaching the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with longsuffering and with doctrine." And he said, there's going to come a time when people are not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to hear what you have to say. They're not going to receive what you... And we're living in post-Christian America. That's where we're at now. And Paul said, "Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't back off. Don't back down." And he'd already reminded him the trials and the tribulations that he'd faced and what living for Christ had cost him. But then he concluded with that statement that we all know well: "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Now, he don't just mean that he kept it for himself, but that he preserved it so that somebody else could walk in it. Just like those soldiers have done for us and the liberties that we enjoy. Paul said, I not only kept the faith personally, I'm handing it off to qualified people. And he's writing to one of them, Timothy, I'm giving it to you now. Run with it. And run well with it. You started well. Now continue well. And do like I've done and finish well. Because at the end of this race, everybody that finishes well is going to receive that crown of righteousness. God's not just going to give it to me. He's going to give it to everybody that finishes well. Prioritize your life for Christ. Prioritize your life in Christ and for Christ. Preach with your life and your lips. In fact, I will say, if you're not preaching with your life, just shut up until you do. Because when we preach with our lips but not our life, we become hypocrites that turn more people off to the faith than turn them on to the faith. Make full proof. That's what Paul told Timothy. Make full proof of your ministry. Make the world know that you are who you say you are and that God has called you to do and what you're doing. In this post-Christian culture that we're living in, I think that's going to be harder and harder to do. If our faith isn't real, it's going to be exposed. If it's not already being exposed, it will be exposed in this culture. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, Jeremiah's already getting weary. He ain't been long in ministry, and he's already getting weary. It's hard because the people are rejecting him, the people hating him, the people hate the words that he preaches and the life that he lives. And Jeremiah's getting tired. He said, God, I can't do this. And God said to Jeremiah, if the footmen have wearied you, you'll never make it when the horsemen come. Now, it's hard to live for Jesus. There are times when it's hard to live for Jesus. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to get harder. And if the trials and the tribulations that you're experiencing now are making you quit, what's going to happen when the horsemen come? What's going to happen when the swelling of the Jordan? We're not going to finish well if we're not determined to run with patience the race that is set before us. Authentically surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ if you have not. Live your life in ready repentance every day, confessing your sins because he's faithful and just to forgive you. Be faithful, consistent, all along the way, even until the end. And don't say you can't do it, because there's a lot of other people doing it. Pattern your life after somebody who is. If the Lord Jesus Christ returned before this day is over, how would you finish? Lost? Backslidden? Or working and waiting? I love the fact that even after Elisha died, he's still doing the work. He's still reviving. Now, I don't think anybody's ever going to touch my dead bones and come back to life. But I hope I've left a word or a work somewhere that's still a good seed, that'll still do a good work in somebody's heart and life for the glory of God. I've said this often. I've thought this often. I've lived this myself. Regret is a horrible, horrible thing. Amen. Let me tell you where this thing settled into my heart at. I preached the funeral of a childhood friend that I spent a lot of summers with. He's younger than me. He came from a broken home. He had a pretty rough life. But we were back and forth at each other's house on a daily basis. And he died suddenly a few years ago. And his mom called me and she's like, I don't know where he is. And I didn't understand what she said initially. I mean, I was trying to process, he's dead and he's younger than I am. I mean, this has been 15, 20 years ago even. And I said, what do you mean you don't know where he is? And she said, I don't know where he is spiritually. And then the question that she asked me tore me up, man. She just said, did you ever have a conversation with him about his relationship with Christ? Now, when we grew up together, I was not a Christian. He was not a Christian. Neither one of us were. But by that time, I'd been in ministry 10, 12, 14 years. It was hard for me to tell his mama. I wasn't living around there anymore, so he didn't know and see. I'm sure he heard. But I had instant regret that I had not reached out. And I tell you what happened after that. I got the addresses of a bunch of my old friends and went and seen a couple of them personally and made a few phone calls. Those that I couldn't call or see personally, I sent letters to them and just said, this is what Christ has done in my life, and I'm praying for you. And if I can ever help you, please call me. Because I don't want to live with regret. I don't want to live with that. If there's somebody lost, I want them to see Jesus in me. If for somebody backslidden, I don't want them to see a better way to live. Do what you need to do today. Do it for yourself and do it for the people that are following you. If finishing well is important to you, you need to start well, continue well, and be known for your faith in Christ. Let's stand. Jesus, I thank you for these folks and for their patience. I know sitting under me sometime is an endurance in and of itself, but I'm grateful, Lord, for a church that honors the preaching of your word. And Lord, it's a simple message today, one that we all know. We've not been informed about anything today, but we've been reminded of many things. And Lord, you know where every person in this building this morning stands with you. And if there's one that's lost, that's never had an authentic, real, true moment of repentance and surrender, I pray that in this very moment you'd strip away every false assurance that they have and give them the courage that they need and the faith that they need just to surrender it all right now. If there's one backslidden, they've been up and down, they've been in and out, they've been on and off, they've not been consistent, they know that they're saved, they know their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they remember the day, the foundation is there, but they've drifted. Today might be the last day that any of us have. Not one of us knows. I want them to finish well. They want to finish well. Make this invitation a time of refreshing and renewal and revival in their life. Lord, we all, when we leave this world, I don't want a man to have to stand behind my pulpit to speak something over me that doesn't have first and foremost a testimony of faith and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we all have that ambition. Just have your way in this invitation, and anything that you do, we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail.